1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what matters. Let everyone abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant or slave? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. For the fashion of this world or this age passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think, and there it's not used in terms of doubt, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Amen. Of late we've been studying Christian singleness and marriage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The first 16 verses, which we've treated already, deal chiefly with marriage, although, as we saw, they also deal with the goodness and danger of singleness. In verses 1 to 16, we read of the duty of sex in marriage. We deal, too, with the marriage between two Christians, and of the marriage between a Christian and an unbeliever, a mixed marriage. And last time we touched on the subject of desertion. That's verses 1 to 16. Verses 25 to 40 deal chiefly with singleness, although again they also refer to marriage. You would have noted that reference to singleness, especially with the frequent occurrence of the word virgins. And then, especially towards the end of the chapter, the role of a father in protecting his daughter is also mentioned. But in between these two sections, verses 1 to 16 and verses 25 to 40, is our text, 17 to 24. And our text speaks of our abiding in our calling. And you might think, what has that to do with singleness and marriage? And we're going to see that it has quite a lot to do with that. We also ought to say that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, by the Spirit of God, when he deals with the questions of the Corinthians regarding singleness and marriage, develops and applies various theological truths and ideas. In the first 16 verses, he puts together the truth of the creation of man as also a sexual being, and the fall of man in terms of total depravity, to bring forth the truth of burning or sexual lusting. Then he develops too, more by inference in large part, the truth of marriage as a one flesh union between one man and one woman for life. Verses 25 to 40 develop the subject of singleness and marriage also from the perspective of the fifth commandment. You mightn't have thought of that either. The fifth commandment, the authority of parents, especially fathers, over their children, and here especially daughters, with regard to marriage. And then, and perhaps most surprisingly, the whole subject of marriage is treated at the end of the chapter in the light of the truth of eschatology, or the last days. What has that to do with marriage? Well, Paul says, whenever you come to understand marriage, you must think eschatologically. You must think of the shortness of this age. Time is short, as Paul says here. And then think also that marriage is a temporary blessing, because in the next age there is no marriage. Bear that in mind when you consider the subject of marriage. Now, the theological idea in our text, which is related to singleness and marriage, is calling. Calling. In our text, verses 17 to 24, the verb call occurs 8 times. Verse 17, as the Lord hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. Verse 18, is any man called, being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be uncircumcised. And so on. The verb call occurs 8 times. The noun calling occurs once. Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. The same calling. That's the noun. Now, the word calling, or call, both in English and in the New Testament, carries two meanings. First, there's the effectual call by God's grace, when God speaks a powerful word to our hearts and saves us. And then, there's the call or vocation of one's life, or part of one's life, which comes to us in ordinary providence. One man is a doctor, another man is a plumber. The people say that's his calling. Now, both of these calls, the effectual call and our vocation, both of them are realized in the elect and come to us in the love of God in Jesus Christ. This raises the question, which of these two callings is spoken of in each instance in our text? I believe that verse 17, the calling there, refers to our vocation. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. In the sovereign disposition of God, he gives one this calling and another one that calling. He distributes certain jobs and stations in life. That's our vocation. Verse 18 refers to the effectual call. Is any man called, that's the effectual call, being circumcised or being uncircumcised? That is, in what state were you? Were you circumcised or uncircumcised when the effectual call came to you? Now, throughout this passage, 17 to 24, commentators differ. Some will say, well, this verse refers to the effectual call. Others will say this verse refers to our vocation. And there's a reason why they differ. The reason is that in this passage, the two ideas of calling, the effectual call and our vocation, are closely related and even intertwined. So it's hard in a particular instance to see which one lies to the forefront. And these two ideas must be closely related, because both in the Greek of the New Testament and in English, the one word is used of both. A call, an effectual call of God in salvation, and a call of God to certain tasks in this world. Both, of course, and in different ways, express God's sovereignty. He calls this man to to a certain job. That's our vocation. And he calls a certain one to salvation, but not others. The sovereignty of God is seen in both. Both come to the elect in the love of God, and both therefore serve our salvation. So there's the basic unity in those two aspects of calling, though of course there are differences. And we're going to develop and relate these two meanings of the word call later on. Before we do that, though, I'd like to break up the layout of our text for you. Verse 17 states the principle. Walk in your calling. That's the principle. The principle is then applied to a concrete situation of being circumcised or uncircumcised in verses 18 and 19. So the principle, abide in your calling, verse 17, and then an application of that principle to circumcision or non-circumcision in verses 18 and 19. Then verse 20, the principle is restated. Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. So that's the principle. We've had it now twice in verse 17 and verse 20. And then this principle is applied to a second situation, that of slavery. Are you called being a slave or being free? Well, then abide in that calling. And that's verses 21 to 23. And then the principle is restated now in verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. The principle is stated, verses 17, 20, and 24. Abide in your calling. And then Paul gives two concrete examples. First of all, regarding circumcision and uncircumcision in verses 18 and 19. And then secondly, with respect to slavery. The principle, though, is the main thing. Stated at the beginning, verse 17. In the middle, verse 20. And at the very end, verse 24. And applied then to circumcision and to slavery. And now let's look at the text more fully. Abiding in our calling. Abiding in our calling. First, the calling. Second, the examples. And third, the abiding. Abiding in our calling. The calling, the examples, and the abiding. The effectual call. What is that? The effectual call of God is the voice of the triune God by Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, whereby God speaks to the heart of the elect sinner words of eternal life, and the sinner lives. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. The shepherd speaks to the heart of his elect child of God, and he hears it from within. Not a mystical voice. But he recognizes in the Word of God the voice of Jesus Christ, and he willingly embraces that and lives by that. This effectual call of God has two aspects. First of all, there's the external preaching of the gospel. The external preaching of the gospel, the true Word of God. God uses that to call his sheep. Not Arminianism, not modernism, not the false gospel. But God uses as the external call the true gospel. And along with and through that external call is an internal operation of the Holy Spirit, which makes the external word preached by an ordained minister of the gospel effectual and personal, so that the elect sinner is changed from within and comes to faith in Jesus Christ. With regard to the elect, the call is one. The external preaching and the internal operation of the Holy Spirit are simply two aspects of the one call. So we can distinguish between the external call, the preaching, and the internal call, the work of God's Spirit in your heart. We can distinguish between them, but we cannot separate them. The two come together. And this call, of course, is a gracious call. Speaking here of the effectual call. It's gracious because it is in itself an expression of the eternal love of God for his people. A love which desires, wants, wishes their salvation, and which really and truly saves them. A call too which is gracious in that it actually delivers us from our sins. It translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it's gracious too in that it brings us to the highest blessedness, in that the call itself brings us to Jesus Christ. The call itself gives us righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost and rest. And the call itself not only reaches us in this world, but lifts us out of this world into heaven at death or the coming of Jesus Christ. The effectual call of the gospel. The triune God speaks through the preaching and by the Holy Spirit into the hearts of God's elect graciously. And therefore, this call is particular and not general. The effectual call comes to the elect alone. Those who are not elect will hear the preaching, but it is not to them an effectual call. They hear it, they're left without excuse, but the effectual call is particular. And we know this from one instance from Romans 8, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And that's the effectual call. And as such, this particular gracious call, the call of God, is irresistible and effectual. It actually saves the people of God. It doesn't leave them in a savable position, or leave them hanging, or leave them depending upon the right exercise of their own will. It saves them. It must save them. Because it's the call, the omnipotent, mighty call of King Jesus, more powerful than his voice in the very creation of the world, calling light into existence. Omnipotent, and therefore effectual. Now the point of 1 Corinthians 7, which more or less presupposes the truth of the effectual call, is that this effectual call, and now we're speaking of it more especially in terms of its first instance, because you can't say that God effectually calls us right through our life. The effectual call comes to a man or a woman or a child in their own separate calling or vocation in life. You see, God not only determines whom he will call, but he determines when he will call each elect sinner out of darkness and into light. And since God has determined when he will call the elect sinner, he has also determined in what circumstance that sinner will find himself when he is called. What station in life does he have? What age? What gender? What nationality? And so on. And so the effectual call, which is a work of God's grace, comes to a particular elect sinner at the time in which God has ordained in his good providence and takes him from his concrete circumstances and translates him into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And of course, then, the earthly call or vocation is sovereign too. God determined whom he would save and when he would save them, and he determined what earthly vocation that person would be in when they are effectually called. Verse 17, as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. What's your calling in the earthly sphere? That's God's sovereign disposition for you at this moment. Consider then the gospel first coming to Corinth. Paul was told, and you read this in the book of Acts, Paul, keep laboring in Corinth, quote, for I have much people there. That was his comfort. That was why he kept on preaching. God told him, there are more elect people here to be called, so don't move on just yet. Stay here. And he stayed there 18 months. And then God calls them out through the preaching of the gospel. The external call in the elect is sealed with the internal working of the Holy Spirit. And in God's providence, these people in Corinth who were converted had different callings. God distributed or called different ones differently. This one whom he called was a slave. Another one was a married woman with four children. This man here who was called, he's a single man and he works as a blacksmith. That man there, he's a proselyte. That is, he was a Gentile. Later on, he converted to Judaism. And he's working in the city council. God distributed in his providence certain vocations. And then the effectual call came to them at Corinth and saved them in their situation. So God not only elects and calls sinners, but he calls and elects sinners who are mothers and farmers and Gentiles and slaves. And he does all this because he has a purpose. And we'll see more about that later on. Now, Paul cites for his first example, circumcision. Circumcision is particularly significant because circumcision is a sign of the greatest distinction amongst the nations. The greatest distinction amongst the nations is not black and white, or rich and poor, or first world and third world. The greatest distinction amongst the nations is Jew and Gentile. That is, Jew, that one earthly nation, and Gentile, all the other ones. That's the basic distinction among the nations. And this was signified in the Old Testament by circumcision, which is the removal of the foreskin of a male. With the Jewish males, the eighth day, then they were circumcised. Proselytes, that is, Gentile converts to Judaism, they were circumcised later on the profession of their faith. So the gospel then comes to Corinth, and people are won to Jesus Christ. Some of them are Jews, and others are proselyte Gentiles, both which groups have been circumcised, and other ones are uncircumcised Gentiles. Now the uncircumcised Gentiles who are saved might think, hold on a minute, I need to be circumcised. By being circumcised, I can show that I am no longer a pagan. Moreover, it's possible that there was a certain amount of pressure by the Judaizers. At least this happened in other parts, whereby the Gentiles were told, you ought to be circumcised because faith in Christ is not enough, and unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. So there are reasons why an uncircumcised Gentile, now that he's saved, might think that he ought to be circumcised. The circumcised, too, might think that they ought to reverse their circumcision. You can think of reasons for this, too. Baptism has now replaced circumcision. Why do I want to be circumcised when the majority of my kinsfolk, the Jews, rejected the Messiah? I'd like to have done with circumcision. And what does the apostle say? Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Well, what about the man who's uncircumcised? What about him? Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. And by the way, this reference to becoming uncircumcised doesn't mean that there is an operation whereby the foreskin can be placed back, but an operation can be done to make it look as if it was never removed in the first place. So don't get circumcised and don't become uncircumcised. Why? Why do you say that, Paul? Well, verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Worthless. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. What is the important thing then, Paul? What really does matter? Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Keep God's commandments and don't worry about circumcision. That was his teaching. What Paul says here is similarly stated elsewhere. Galatians 6 verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, the new birth. That's what counts, not whether you're circumcised or not. Verse 6, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. That's important. But whether you're circumcised or not doesn't do you any good, doesn't do you any harm, not worth anything. So the new creature, the new birth, that's important. Faith working by love, that's important. And then 1 Corinthians 7 says, keeping God's commandments. What Ecclesiastes 12 says is the whole of man. Do that. Don't worry about whether you're circumcised or not. And so Paul concludes in verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Remember, he says, the effectual call came to you, and you are either circumcised or uncircumcised. Circumcision is no advantage, nor is it a sin. Circumcision is nothing. It's just the removal of a piece of flesh. Abide in the same calling wherewith you were called. You were called being uncircumcised, just stay that way. You're called being circumcised, stay that way. That's Paul's first example, application of the principle. Then he moves to the second example, slavery, verses 21 to 23. And the circumcision refers to the fundamental distinction between the nations, Jews and Gentiles. Slavery speaks about the most degrading and restricted of vocations. You're a slave. And now, let's ask ourselves the question, what does Paul say here regarding slavery? Because servant, in verses 21 and following, refers to slave. What does he say? Does he say, Christian slaves, rise up against your masters? Slavery is per se sinful. The new order has come. Shake off your servitude, and all you slaves, unite, and we'll overthrow our evil masters. He doesn't say that. One man whom I was reading said that there was a certain time in Athens when there were 20,000 free men and 400,000 slaves. So there was one free man for every 20 slaves. If you were going to start a revolt in a circumstance like that, if you did it well, you should be able to win. Paul does not say revolt. What does he say? Art thou called being a servant? Verse 21. Care not for it. Care not for it. Well, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Your being a slave is not in any way inconsistent with being a Christian. It's not the be-all and end-all. Don't spend your time plotting your escape and fretting that what a miserable life you have because you're a slave. God could never have meant this for you and you ought to try and break free someday. He says, care not for it. Don't get too upset. Now, if I was speaking to a group of slaves, black slaves, let's say, in the 19th century, preaching this, I would have a much more difficult time than saying that to you here today. Care not for it. That was not the platform of the abolitionists. Care not for it. Don't worry about it. It's not the end of the world. And it's only the gospel which proceeds from the absolute sovereignty and truthfulness of God that could dare propose an ethic like this. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Don't fret. It's all right. So why does Paul make such a stupendous claim? And I say again, a man who had preached this in 19th century Southern America could have been stoned. Where does he get the authority? From God. And what's his argument? Verse 22. Care not for it, verse 21. Why? For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So you're a Christian slave. Understand the glory of your position. You are Christ's free man. You've got liberty. You've got liberty from sin and from death and from Satan and the kingdom of darkness and liberty from hell. You've got the greatest freedom in all the world, and now you're free to serve God and Jesus Christ, where before you were in bondage to sin and misery. You now know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So though physically you are a slave, spiritually you are free, with the greatest freedom. Hard to believe that, isn't it? But faith. Faith can withstand in such a miserable condition as physical slavery. And then Paul turns it around in verse 22 and he says that, well, what about the Christian who's free physically? What about him? Well, he's a slave too. He's a slave. Likewise, he that is called being free is Christ's slave. You're not your own either. You're not your own. You belong to your master, Jesus Christ, and you must always do his bidding. And not your own. Now, of course, this master is not like the evil, tyrannical slave master. He's a good and a gracious master, but he is, nevertheless, the Christian free man, which describes all of us here. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. So the free man is, in a sense, a slave, and the slave is, in a sense, free. And thereby you have a sort of equality. So Paul says to the slave, care not for it. What does this mean then? Does this mean that if a Christian slave, and he's effectually called as such, does this mean that a Christian slave must stay a slave all the days of his life? Well, because God's effectual call found him as a slave. So he simply abides that way till his dying day. Paul says, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. If thou mayest be made free." And there are various ways in which a slave could be made free. His master dies, and he has it written in his will and testament that all the slaves, including this Christian slave, or some of the slaves, including this Christian slave, be set free at his death. Or, let's say this slave, because they were able to do this in the ancient world, was able to save up some money and buy his own freedom. Or he had friends who had money who bought his freedom. Or the slave did his master faithful service, and the master said to him as a reward, "Now go free." If thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Use it rather. So there is an option, if thou mayest be made free. It isn't if you can escape someday, take the opportunity. It's if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Paul didn't say here merely, take your freedom if you get a chance. He says, use it rather. Use your freedom. And the point is here not, you're a slave, that's a miserable condition. You've got a chance now to be free, so now you'll be able to please yourself more, so you ought to take it. But the point, use it rather, is now that you will be liberated, you've got greater opportunity to serve the Lord Christ. Your time is your own. Use it rather. Accept your freedom, not simply the way an unbeliever would, who doesn't live by faith in that now I can please myself, but accept it this way. Now I have greater freedom, and now I can serve the Lord Christ the way his word lays down much more easily. And moreover, Paul adds this. Remember, no matter what circumstances you may find yourself in, that you are bought with a price, whether you're a slave or whether you're free. You're bought with a price. You're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who is without blemish and without spot. You're bought with a price, therefore you're not your own, but you belong to Jesus Christ. And if you're bought with a price, you must be precious. Precious to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, being bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Whatever station you have, do not live as a man pleaser. Do not live simply to please your boss. Work to please Jesus Christ in the way of pleasing your boss, but him as the goal of your labors. And certainly, be not the servants of men means do not do sinful things at your boss's command. Humbly and meekly, refuse to do so and tell him his sin. And don't be the servants of men either in the way you think, pursuing the worldly wisdom which these Corinthians were prone to do. And don't think either that whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or circumcised or uncircumcised that this really matters. And don't think either that earthly liberty is the main thing the way the world would have you think, but think spiritual liberty, what is promised to us in Jesus Christ. That's the key thing. And think more especially your calling. Consider the affairs of your life in terms of your calling. That whatever station you're in, you're redeemed in Jesus Christ, that you have spiritual freedom from sin and death and Satan and hell, and that in whatever circumstances you find yourself, you are the servant of Jesus Christ. Even if your conditions and circumstances are so miserable that you're a slave. It's easy for us to say, not having that terrible position hanging over us. But that is the word of God. Abide in your calling and be content. Now, how does this all apply to other callings and circumstances not mentioned? Paul uses two examples here, circumcision and slavery. But he didn't do this simply to give us those two and stop. He means, as the Spirit of God means, to apply this to all sorts of circumstances. So your calling came to you here this morning as a Gentile. You're all Gentiles as far as I know, physically. You're either single or married. Maybe you're a schoolboy or a schoolgirl. Maybe you work outside the home, or you work in the workplace that is your home. Maybe you work with your hands chiefly, or with your head. The basic and general rule of this word of God is stay in the situation in which you were called. And of course, there are exceptions. A schoolboy isn't ever to remain a schoolboy because he grows up. And with that, God providentially gives him a new calling. Also, your health may deteriorate or you may retire. Sometimes, too, a person can be called into the kingdom of Jesus Christ and they're in a vocation which is sinful. One in which, let's say, they're breaking the fourth commandment or they're tied up with pornography, and you could think of 101 situations, and then they ought to resign, state their reasons from the Bible, and look about a new calling. There are exceptions, but the general rule is stay in the position in which God has called you. Why? Why is that? Well, God called you in that situation for a reason, and the reasons may be various. But here are some of the reasons. The situation in which you were called, your calling is, ordinarily and generally, as I said, there are exceptions, stay there and show the excellency of Christianity in your station. Show, too, the Catholicity of the Church, that God has His people in all walks of life. God does not want to save simply a church which consists only of electricians or farmers or solicitors. He wants to have people in various stations in life, and that is why He has people in various stations of life. Showing that the Church is Catholic, which means more than simply universal, but also includes people in all walks of life. And in so abiding, you will show that the grace of God can be displayed in all circumstances. And again I say, don't abide in a sinful job, but we're taking that for granted. And show too that the Christian has resources from God more than the unbeliever, and that he can be content in a miserable situation by the grace of God. And that his contentment does not rest upon having a superb job that everybody else in the world would like, but it rests upon faith. Faith in the providence of God, in the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, that he's here for a reason, that God has put him there. And then he can do it to the glory of God. And in so speaking, additionally, abide in your calling. The apostle shows that the gospel of Christ preserves and does not destroy ordinary social and domestic order, because this is God's creation. And the Christian lives in this world as God's world. I ought to say, though, too, that not only are there exceptions to the general rule, things that I've pointed out, but there are occasions in which you can lawfully change your calling. As per verse 21, art thou called being a slave? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. You can change your vocation if it enables you better to serve God. Use it rather. Use it in the service of God. That's a good biblical injunction. Verse 19 says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, if you can change a job which enables you better to keep the commandments of God, change it. I'll give you an example. You have a job which lawfully requires you to work on a Sunday. Healthcare, something like that. And yet you want to go to church. If you have an opportunity, and you're so willing to take another job, and then that job allow you to come to church more frequently, do it in order to keep God's commandments and hallow the Lord's day. Then you could think too of the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. If you're in a certain job and you find that this job involves what's for you a great temptation, and there's another job which is lawful, you can change that because you're praying. Lead us not into temptation. That makes sense too. But again though, the general rule applies. Abide in your calling. Abide in your calling. And this is actually what most of us do. Abide in your calling. We're not changing job. We're not changing our station every day of the week, or weekly, or monthly, or even yearly. It's an inbuilt thing. We often just stay where we are because we have a calling. And God works that out providentially so that we stay where we are. Now, why does Paul say all this? And why does he say all this in 1 Corinthians 7? He's thinking always of these difficult questions that the Corinthians were asking about singleness and marriage for the Christian. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Let's apply this to singleness and marriage. You're married. God has called you into marriage. Your wife's a believer. You're a believer. This is very similar to what we have in verse 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Husband and wife, live together. That's the way you're called. Stay that way as long as you both shall live. That's God's word. Well, what about a mixed marriage? God calls you into his kingdom, but he doesn't call your spouse, or at least not yet. Well, do you leave your spouse? We dealt with this a few weeks ago. Well, verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Your calling then is, because marriage is an unbreakable bond, your calling then is to show the grace of God being married to an unbeliever. What about someone who is currently single or was saved when they were single? Well, you're in a good state. The very first sermon in this series, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Stay there. Stay in your singleness. But, to pick up on what we said earlier, if you burn, that is, you feel within you the natural sexual urge, then you ought to get married. And not only because you burn, but because in this way God makes marriage a little bit more pressing. You think, I can get married, serve the church, have children to the glory of God, and show in my union with a husband or a wife the mystery of Christ and his church. Those are good reasons. But whatever your marital status is, you have a calling. A calling right now, whether married or single. You must believe that this is not by chance, but God's sovereign appointment for you at this time. You must therefore pray and show contentment in the goodness of God. And if you're single, especially this in the light of 1 Corinthians 7, use your greater freedom to serve God. One day God may well have a spouse for you and you get married. But you're not to spend all your time single, searching frantically for a wife. You must be content. Now you've got a time to serve God that you will not have probably later on when you get married. And all this the apostle says, he ordained. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. The walk here refers to the way of life. And so ordain I in all the churches. Here's a sovereign ordination by the apostle Paul for all churches, all the ones of the first century, all the churches of the 21st century, all the churches that shall ever be to the end of the age. Verse 17, this is a truism, of course, comes after the first 16 verses. They've been dealing with marriage, forbidding divorce, except for one ground, and forbidding remarriage while the spouse lives, and teaching, as we saw last time, that desertion is not grounds for divorce. And what does Paul say? So ordain I in all churches. The positions which we've been setting forth in the last few weeks are not just rules for ourselves, but they ought to be rules for every church of Jesus Christ which has ever and will ever be. Paul ordained this with full apostolic authority. And that was the thing that Paul was getting at here. That's why he talked about calling, because people need to understand singleness and marriage in terms of calling. But this general truth of abiding in your calling is useful for a whole host of circumstances. I'll give you one example. There's a farmhand or a solicitor, and he professes faith at a revivalist meeting. And 1 week later, he's standing on a soapbox preaching the gospel and exhorting people who listen to him. 1 Corinthians 7 has something to say about that. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. That man wasn't called to preach. He's called to be a farmhand. He's called to be a solicitor. That was the position in which the effectual call, according to his profession, found him. Let every man abide in his calling wherewith he was called, and not start jumping out of station and bringing disorder in society and in the church. Order. Let all things be done decently and in order. So according to 1 Corinthians 7 then, we need the grace of perseverance. in our callings. We need to hang in there. We need to remain. We need to stick it out. We need to continue and hold fast. That's the calling. Let every man abide in his calling. And abide in such a way that we're content. But this is God's will for us, and it's good. And then we have strength to go on because we believe that God is sovereign. And his sovereignty isn't out to destroy us, but it's working for our salvation because all things, including our vocations, work together for good. This is my calling. This is your calling. Abide in it. God calls you to be a mother, or a teacher, or an elder, or a minister, or a church member, or single, or a bookstore manager, or any work for the Lord. God calls you to that, and he says, abide in it. Stick with it, unless you have good reasons for changing, biblical reasons. And at the very end of our text, verse 24 says, Brethren, term of endearment, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. And so he makes it a term, makes abiding in your calling a term expressive of fellowship with God. Because when you stick in your lawful calling, God's with you, and you're with God. And therefore, persevere and abide in your calling. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word that speaks to us in our circumstances. We pray that thou would give us each one grace to persevere in spite of any difficulties that we may have. Cause us to believe in thy all-embracing sovereignty that not only saves us, but gives us special, particular, individual callings in this world as part of the body of Jesus Christ. Pardon our sins and make us faithful, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.